Turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. Deuteronomy, chapter 10, we'll begin our reading at verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible things, which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. It has been a sobering thought that I've had since Mr. Mercer could find no one else to preach today, that this would be, this evening, my last official duty as a minister of this congregation. It's a sobering thought. And in thinking of what might be my last official message, I say official message. Mr. Mercer has given the indication anyway, unless he changes his mind, that I'll be back in the pulpit from time to time. But officially, my last word to this congregation. What could I say? And what should I say? My thoughts immediately went to the book of Deuteronomy. For Deuteronomy was the last sermon that Moses ever preached to his congregation, to his wilderness church, before he entered into the promised land, and before they entered the promised land and he went into glory. Moses had the advantage that most preachers don't have, that he knew that this was going to be his last sermon. And what could be so important? That unique preacher would make these his dying words. They are words that are sobering, words that are worthy of consideration. For his dying words, his dying concern to a people that he had poured his life into was that they might know God spiritually, they might know God inwardly, and demonstrate that knowledge of God externally. Moses was concerned that this people that was so immersed in religion would not substitute their ritual, would not substitute their separatist environment for a true heart devotion to the Lord. Significantly, the prophets that followed Moses reiterated that same message. And the Lord Jesus himself, the great and the ideal prophet, addressed those during those years of his earthly sojourn on the importance of a spiritual relationship to God. My last words, I do not anticipate these to be my dying words, but nonetheless I say my last words at this time to this congregation. And if Moses thought that this theme was so important, if the Lord Jesus reiterated that same theme and prophet after prophet preached the same, I think it is a good consideration for us this evening. I know it's a theme that I have myself preached on numerous occasions, perhaps even from this same text. But this text before us is a wonderful exposition, a delineation of the essence of what a true and a spiritual religion is all about. And that's my theme this evening. I want us to set aside just a perfunctory performance of duty, set aside just the notion that by looking a certain way or doing certain things, that God will be pleased with us. What is it that God desires? What is it that God requires? The text begins with this, that the Lord requires of us. And as Moses delineates the requirements that God has for us, he describes the essence of this true religion from three different dimensions. We have this religion viewed from the inside, from the outside, and from the upside. Tonight I want us to think a little bit about three-dimensional Christianity. Three-dimensional Christianity, the inside, the outside, and the upside. But we start with the inside. And the first thing that I would exhort this congregation is to make sure that the inside is right. Make sure that the inside is right. For true religion, true Christianity, is a matter of the heart. At verse 16, we have the imperative given to us that we are to circumcise the foreskin of the heart. It's most remarkable to me that Moses, the great lawgiver, Moses, that character in the Old Testament that is so often accused of being legalistic, of just setting down the letter of the law, demanding this and that external obedience, that Moses, the great lawgiver, in this last sermon that he ever preached to his people, never says a word about the circumcision of the flesh. Circumcision was the great sacrament, as we thought of this morning, of the Old Testament, one of the sacraments of the Old Testament. It was that initiatory rite into the covenant community. It was that rite that marked identification with the people of God. It was that external rite that pictured the removal of sin and the purification of life that was so necessary if there was to be a fellowship and a communion with God. What a wonderful sign circumcision was. It was indeed, per the commandment given to Abraham, the very sign, the very token of the covenant. But here's Moses. And for 40 years during that wilderness experience, circumcision of the flesh had fallen out of practice. There was no circumcision. That sign of the covenant was not being obeyed during that wilderness experience. You remember when Joshua leads the people across the Jordan, and there at Gilgal, before they make any effort and any advancing in the conquest, we have that massive circumcision celebration. But for 40 years, there was no circumcision of the flesh. Would you not think that Moses, this great lawgiver, before he gave off speaking to these people, would remind them of the importance of that external sign? But not a word. Not a word. But he does implore them over and again to circumcise the heart. And if the heart is right, if the heart is right, then everything else is going to fall in place. And this is what had to be done. And the language that he uses is forceful indeed. I would translate verse 16 more than simply a simple imperative. But you must circumcise. It's emphatic. The language is forceful. You must circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And the language reminds us of the language of the Lord Jesus in that night class to Nicodemus. You must be born again. An absolute necessity. No option. If there is to be the exercise and the experience of a true and a spiritual relationship with God, there is a heart issue that must be addressed. Circumcise your heart. To cut off. Circumcise simply means to cut off. A symbol here that is used to designate the reality of what it is designed to picture. And a great theology of circumcision in the Old Testament. The foreskin, a symbol of the filth of the flesh, defilement, depravity, that part of man's nature that he had from birth that was alienated from God, speaking of that inherent sin that belonged to every man at his birth, before ever a sinful act was committed. Here is man born in sin, guilty of transgressions, guilty of the broken law, out of sorts, alienated therefore from God. And until that sin issue was dealt with, until there was the removal of that defilement, until there was the removal of that which was the source and the cause of alienation from God, there could be no fellowship with God. And so circumcision becomes a symbolic gesture of the removal of that defilement, the removal of that sin issue that had to be dealt with. If man could identify with God, it is sin that separates us from God, and it's that sin that must be removed if there is to be fellowship with God. For in our flesh dwells no good thing. Sin must be addressed. It is that which is at the very root of our spiritual death. Now, the language here is emphatic. There's no option. Moses is not satisfied that these people might return to the circumcision of the flesh. It's remarkable when I jump ahead some hundreds of years to the ministry of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was preaching to a people that was extremely confident in their external practice before the Lord. A people that were proud and arrogant in their religion and their rituals before God. Proud of their circumcision. He was preaching to a people that were proud of their circumcision of the flesh. But Jeremiah says what to those people that were circumcised in the flesh? He says, circumcise your heart. Circumcise your heart. So here's Moses preaching to a people uncircumcised in flesh. There was Jeremiah preaching to a people proud of their circumcision of the flesh. But the message was the same, circumcise the heart. It's a heart issue. It's a heart matter. And unless the heart is right, unless the issue of sin is dealt with in the heart, we have no chance of ever knowing God, of ever pleasing God. It has to happen in the heart. The heart is the inner man. The heart here speaks of the mind, the intellect, the affections, the emotions, the will. It is that term in the Old Testament, I say, that designates the entirety of the inner man. And here's where religion starts. Here's where true Christianity starts. Here's where true religion starts. It starts in the heart. I mentioned this morning, the imagery that we have in the whole context of circumcision. And uncircumcision. We have the Old Testament using that expression over and over again of certain things that are uncircumcised. Uncircumcised lips. Uncircumcised ears. Those ears that aren't functioning properly. An uncircumcised lip is a mouth that could not speak properly. Uncircumcised ears that could not hear properly. Here's an uncircumcised heart. An uncircumcised heart is a heart that's not functioning properly. There's a malfunction. And unless that malfunction is dealt with, it's going to have serious consequences. Here's a heart that was not thinking right about God. Here was a heart that was not feeling right about God. A heart that was not choosing right about God. A heart that was malfunctioning. A heart that required this spiritual operation. If it was going to function properly, there had to be this spiritual surgery, a circumcision as we read in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. That circumcision without hands. That circumcision made by Christ. I submit to you that the circumcision that Moses is referring to in verse 16 is exactly the same circumcision that Paul was referring to in Colossians chapter 2. A circumcision here without a knife. A circumcision here that involved no shedding of blood. A spiritual circumcision made without hands, made by Christ. It is the Old Testament equivalent to being born again. True religion, true Christianity starts on the inside. And it's more than simply a reformation of life, it involves a transformation of that life from death to life, from alienation toward God, now to friendship with God. What a transformation. Be sure that you're right on the inside. And if I could make my closing admonition to this congregation, make sure your heart's right. That's the inside dimension. But there is an upside. There is an upward consequence or an upward focus of true religion as well. And can I put it in these terms? Make sure that your motives are right. Make sure that your motives are right. And as we'll see, that the motives are going to be the consequence of this upward dimension. An upward dimension that has its focus upon God. Great attention is given in our text to the person of God. Not a God of our imagination. Not a God just of theological definition. But a God that we know because God has chosen to reveal himself to us. A God of revelation. But what a revelation and what a description of God we have before us. In verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Our God is absolutely supreme. The God of gods. You've heard me enough over the years to remember that the titles of God, particularly in the Old Testament, are never used haphazardly. But the titles of God are part of the revelation that God is giving of himself, part of that self-revelation. They teach us something about his person, about his work, about his character. The God of gods, this is that term for deity that refers to him as the creator. That God that is transcendent over all that he has created. That God of power. That God of majesty. The very word God itself is a plural term. Hebrew uses that expression to intensify, to magnify the sense of whatever that word might be. Here is that one who is infinitely majestic. That one that is infinitely powerful. That one that is infinitely supreme. And on top of that, we have this construction, the God of gods. The God of gods. When you have a singular here in connection to its own plural, it's one of the ways that Hebrew uses to express a superlative idea. I'm not going to digress into a Hebrew grammatical lesson here. Although, if I said more than once, it wouldn't hurt you one bit so to do. But the grammar here itself, you have that expression, the holy of holies, the most holy place, the supremely holy place. You have the song of songs. That exquisite song, that majestic song, that superlative song. A singular compounded to its own plural is always a way of expressing a superlative idea. He's the God of gods. Not saying he's a God among other gods. It's not saying that he's a God over other gods. But a way of expressing his infinity, his infinity. How do we describe the power and the majesty, the transcendence of our God? He's God of gods. And he's the Lord of lords. Again, not that he is Lord over other lords, or that would be true. But he is the sovereign. He is the master. He is the owner. Infinitely. He is the supreme Lord. He is the infinite Lord. A term here for God that expresses his absolute sovereignty. His ownership. His mastering of all that is. He creates and therefore he rules. He creates and therefore he owns. Because he owns, he has the right to rule and to govern. Moses directs our attention to the supremacy of our God, his uniqueness, the infinite elevation over all, absolute power, authority over all that there is. He is awesome, a great God, a mighty and terrible, an awesome God. The idea of terrible there simply has the idea of that one that is fearful, that one that is awe-inspiring. You could translate it that way. Our God is mighty and awe-inspiring. That one that is worthy, therefore, of our worship. That one that is worthy of all of our service. That one that deserves our meditation. The only being that is, that has that intrinsic worth. It's why the Scripture tells us in the theology of worship, very simply, but so far-reaching, worship God. Worship God. The only one with that intrinsic worth, with that infinite value to be adored, to be bowed down before. An awesome God. Let us be overwhelmed. Let us be overwhelmed with who our God is. Let us not get so used. And does this not so easily happen? Doesn't it so easily happen? Yeah, we're Christians, we believe in God, we go to church to worship God. So often it becomes trite. So often it becomes thoughtless. Let us be overwhelmed. This upward dimension draws our focus and our attention upon that one who is infinite, who is awe-inspiring, that one who is consistent, doesn't regard persons, doesn't take reward. He's not a lifter up of face, literally. He doesn't show partiality in terms of what it is that pleases him. In terms of his acceptance of people, his requirement is always the same. It's either in Christ or out of Christ. It's either with that circumcised heart or without the circumcised heart, to be received or to be rejected. No other options. God's not going to be impressed with external religion. God's not particularly impressed with how conservative you may be, with how formalistic you may be, with how whatever you may be. God's looking at that heart. He's evaluating that heart. Is this a heart that has been circumcised with that spiritual operation without hands by the Spirit of God through the agency of Christ? Has that circumcision taken place? He deals with all men on the same terms, either in Christ or out of Christ. And he is gracious. He is a gracious God. More than once, Moses refers in the text to the Lord, your God, the Lord thy God. Notice the way the Authorized Version spells the word is always crucial. Look at verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Lord occurs twice there, but it's a different word. The Authorized Version puts the small O-R-D, it's that term that refers to God's sovereignty, to God's ownership of all things. But when it's all capitals, it's that covenant name of God. It's Jehovah. Jehovah, that God who is, that God who has graciously revealed himself particularly and especially to his covenant people. The very name of God, Jehovah, speaks of his grace, testifies of his grace that has condescended to reveal that name unto his people. And this Jehovah, this covenant God of grace, is our God. Everything belongs to him. Everything is his. Verse 14, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's. The earth also and everything that's in it, everything belongs to God. He made it all. He owns it all. He rules it all. Everything is His. I said a moment ago, because Moses said that there's no partiality with God. In terms of the way God deals with men in the covenant, in terms of the way God deals with men in accepting or rejecting men, the standard is always the same. He accepts those in Christ with the circumcised heart. He rejects those outside of Christ with the uncircumcised heart. No deviation from that. No partiality, every man is judged on the same basis. But yet, once we are in Christ, and once we know that circumcision of heart, there is a special relationship that we have with Him. Verse 14, God has it all. He owns it all. But in verse 15, the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And He chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. There's a special relationship. There is a special love, a unique love that God has for His people. Does God play favorites? Yes, He does. Does God have favor? Yes, He does. And His people are His favor. All the earth belongs to the Lord. But Moses says elsewhere, but His people are that peculiar people. That is, they are that prized possession. They are that prized treasure that belongs to God. Remember how Malachi says it there same word that is translated peculiar people elsewhere in the Old Testament. In that day when I make up my jewels, my treasure. God views His people as His treasure, the objects of His love, His special electing love, the objects of His grace, His sovereign and discriminating grace. We are special. We are special to God. That ought to hit us. And that thought ought to overwhelm us. Let's never forget that He has loved us, those of us that were so unlovely. That He has chosen us, those that were so unworthy. What a mystery it is that a God that is so high is so attached to a people that is so low. But grace has made us special. We are the objects of His delight. If that sinks in, if that can somehow sink into our heart of hearts, our soul of souls, our inner being, it will revolutionize the way we live, the way we serve, the way we think. We're special to God. And I've often thought of that song that we sing very often, that Jesus loves even me. And I said before, I understand the sentiment of that. It is an amazing thought that in light of my sin, in spite of my sin, that Jesus loves even me. But let it grip our hearts that once we are in Christ, with that circumcision of the heart, it is not that we can say that Jesus loves even me, but we can testify that Jesus loves especially me. We're special to Him. We're special to Him. a God of grace. And in light of that upward view, this is why I made my original statement to you that make sure that your motives are right. Make sure your motives are right. It's one thing to go through religion just out of thought, out of routine, out of the fear of man. So many things motivate us. Even in our religious life, what will somebody think? What will they? And we tend so often to be more concerned with what our peers may think of us than what our God thinks of us. Our motive. Always looking behind our backs and over our shoulders. When Moses tells us to look up, not around, not behind, but look up. Make sure your motive are right. And when he begins his requirements at the very beginning, and verse 12, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God? Fear of God. Over and again in both the Old and the New Testament, this is set out as a motive for service. A motive for living, the fear of God. And it's not without significance that all the way through the Scriptures, the fear of God is linked to the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God, the fear of God. To know God is to fear Him. If you know God as the Scripture reveals God, as God has revealed Himself to us, if you know God as He reveals Himself, as the God of gods, the Lord of lords, if you know Him as He reveals Himself, you're going to fear Him. You're going to fear Him. There's going to be that sense of awe. There's going to be that sense of reverence that brings us to our knees before Him, that causes us to bow down in adoration to that one who is so infinitely high above us, to worship His holy name. It's going to generate our worship of Him. It's going to generate our proper behavior as well. There is that ethical implication that the fear of God always has. Remember, Job was a man that feared God, and the corollary to his fearing God was that he turned from evil. His life manifested that fear, the fear of God. Define the fear of God for you so very often over these years as simply the awareness of God. Living in the awareness of God. How conscious are we of the reality of God? And again, I want us, and I want myself, to get beyond just our confessional statements. I want us to get beyond just the statement of creed. We know what is true. But let's cut through the jargon and get down to the core issue, to the reality of things. How real is God in my life? How real is God in your life? How real is it? Again, if I were to ask a show of hands, how many believe God is real? Every hand in here is going up. Every hand. Fine, we got past that. Now you look at your heart, I look at my heart, and my question to you is, how real is God? How real is He? As you face the stuff of life, as you face the trials of life, as you face those odd joys of life, how real is God? How real is He? And the fear of God, very simply, is living in the conscious awareness that God is real. To know what it is to factor God in to all of the issues and all of the circumstances and all of the decisions that we have to make in life. To fear God. You can't escape the reality. It ought to move us. It ought to move us. It ought to motivate us to holiness, ought to motivate us to purity, ought to motivate us to kindness one to the other, ought to motivate us to every display of Christian virtue, ought to motivate us, and we come into this place to lift our hearts and offer the sacrifice of our lips unto the Lord in praise. Fear God. God requires it. This is God's requirement. The Lord, this is Moses, this is what God requires of us. Not option. This is God's requirement. Fear Him. Fear Him. Live in the reality of what you say you believe. Fear Him. And you love Him. Right in the middle of this list of requirements. It starts with fear, and right at the heart of it. Verse 12, we are to love Him. Again, that love, a volitional word, not just a feeling, not just an expression of affection. Volitional word, a word of choice. We love Him because He first loved us. Loving God is a mark of saving grace, therefore. We can't love Him apart from the fact that He first loved us. So if we have a love of God, it's evidence of grace in our hearts. It's the greatest commandment that God has given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? Moses says, and this Christ tells us, if we miss it in Moses, that this is the greatest commandment ever given, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our might, to love Him totally. To love Him totally. Don't beat yourself up if you don't feel in love. You're not in love with God. Not make it trite. It's not some feeling that we're trying to muster up by some emotional experience. It's a conscious and a willful choice to put our desires and our inclinations on God, on Christ, on our Savior. We tend to romanticize even the very statement of the word love. Some icky-gooey feeling. Now, don't misunderstand me. You know by now I hate to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that we don't feel our religion. We want our love for God to be an experiential relationship. I want to feel. I want to feel. I want those affections. I want those religious affections. But again, it's not to be defined in such trite terms of just getting excited because a tune is getting me going or something. It's a heart that is set upon God. You love Him. You love Him. And if we love Him totally as that only object of intrinsic worth, everything else will fall in place. I'm to love a lot of things. To love a lot of things. We love them for what they're worth. And again, I'm not going to repeat sermons that I've preached here over the years, but let's not play that game that'll beat yourself up and make yourself go crazy. When you try to compare how much you love God in comparison to how much I love my wife or this or that or the other. And, you know, I got to be careful not to love my wife too much lest that gets ahead of God. Forget the priority stuff. Forget the priority stuff. We love everything for what it's worth. We love things for what they are worth. I love my wife for what she is worth, but she's not worth God. I love a lot of things for what they're worth, but they're not worth God. Only God has that intrinsic value. Only God has that intrinsic worth, and we are to love Him for all that He is worth, and how impossible that is for us. But we love Him supremely. with all of our heart, with all of our mindset, this is now the manifestation of that motive. We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because of all that He has done for us. We love Him because He is who He is. We love Him. Our wills and our affections and our mind is set upon Him. We love Him as we ought. Then we're going to love everything else as we ought. As much as we can. But we love Him. Now that's a requirement, you see. That's a requirement. This is what God requires, that we love Him, the greatest of all commandments, Christ says. With all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. How often we tend to live and move more aware of our visible surroundings. How often we allow the stuff of life, the fear of man, I say, and the love of approval to motivate us. Perhaps the hardest thing of all is doing the right things for the right reasons. Worship and life is all about Him. Make sure your motives are right. Fear Him and love Him, because your mind and your heart is upward. This upside dimension of true religion. And the last thing I say is make sure your behavior is right. Here is the outside dimension. We start on the inside. We're motivated by the upside. And now on the outside, we want that spiritual life and we want those proper motives to manifest themselves in the right way. True Christianity is going to look like something on the outside. That spiritual life is going to make visible what is in the heart. And very simply, there are three things here that Moses highlights in regard to our behavior. We're to walk in His ways. Verse 12 again. You walk in all His ways. Walking is an imagery that the Scripture often uses to describe the manner of life, the habits of life, the custom of life. Did you hear that? I say that because that sounds exactly like my batteries when they go dead. You walk in His ways. You walk in His ways. The sphere of life, I hear that too. Shut that thing off, whoever has it, please. Manner of living, sphere of life, the habits. Our life is to imitate His. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We are to be holy because He is holy. You see that demonstrated for us so very forthrightly. Look at verse 18. Here's what God does. God executes justice for the fatherless and widow. God loves the stranger. All right, that's what God does. Now, verse 19, what are you to do? Well, you love the stranger. God does it, so you do it. And we can go down the list. We imitate God. Walking His ways is walking after Him. Walking in His ways is walking in the light as He's in the light. We're going to love Him as we ought. We're going to love our neighbors as we ought. It's going to be that selfless concern for others. It's going to be conformity to Christ. That's what it boils down to. We're going to be like Him. There's the very purpose of our predestination. We've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're to walk in His ways. That's a requirement. Not optional. This is the requirement that God has for us. Make sure our behavior is right. We are to serve Him diligently. You serve Him. You serve Him at the end there of verse 12. with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Same way to love him. Moses said in Deuteronomy 6, you love the Lord with all your soul, with all your heart, and now we're to serve him the same way, with that same energy, with that same totality of being. We labor out of the love that we have for him. We work out of the love that we have for him. Not just busyness, not out of drudgery, but out of that heart whose motives are right, who fear God and love him. You'll serve him with the same extent of devotion as you love him. And when the inside work is done, the outside will give way to that expression. It's the sight of the Lord that generates the service. We see him. We give ourselves to serving his kingdom. We see him, so we give ourselves to serving his church. We see him, so we give ourselves in serving one another. It's seeing him that makes all the difference. And then we keep his commandments. Verse 13, here's the requirement, the last requirement that God lists specifically, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. We keep, we watch, we guard, we pay close attention to, we give diligent care to this expression of obedience. An obedience which is always the corollary to trust. We sing that song, right? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's no better way. No better way to be happy in Jesus, yeah? Than to trust and obey. It's a biblical concept. If we trust him, if we love him, we are going to obey him. The evidence of our love. Don't be telling me, and don't be telling others how much you love Jesus if you're not obeying, if you're not keeping his commandments. Christ says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. The evidence of love, the expression of love, is keeping his commandments. God requires it. Obey me. Fear me. Obey me. How does a preacher end his exposition of life? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, yeah, factor God into all of the stuff of life. Fear God, and what's going to happen? Keep my commandments. That's the whole duty of man. That sums it up. Sums it up. Know what God requires. Know his commandments. Now, obviously, if I'm to keep the commandments of God, if I'm to keep the commandments of God, I have to know what those commandments are. I have to know what God is saying to me in this word. If I love him, I want to obey him, but what do I know? God tells us. You know, God tells us. I've used the illustration before, but you know, when my kids were growing up, you know, I think they had that desire to please me. Had a desire to please me. But I didn't want my kids waking up in the morning and say, you know, I want to please the dad, but you never know what the guy wants. You never know what he wants. I told them what I wanted. I told them what I wanted. And so long as they did what I told them I wanted, I was happy, and they were happy. But they had to know. God's not playing games with us. He says, obey me. You love me, you obey me. Well, God tells us. He's not leaving us guessing as to what it is that pleases him. He tells us in his word over and again and throughout the word what it is that he expects of us, what it is that we are to obey. So we have to be in this book. We have to be in this book, and we have to have that heart desire to know what it is that God is saying and have that desire in our heart to do the things that are pleasing to God. Yeah? I have to know that. I'm going to obey him. So maybe it comes down to this. In that light, my last words to you people, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are so good and you are so gracious to us. You have so wonderfully revealed yourself to us in so many ways, not the least of which is this book. We pray, Lord, that this book would always be precious to us, that we would read it, that we would obey it. We would, by the help of the Spirit of God, applying it to our hearts, live according to it. Lord, we pray that we would live in the reality of all that we profess to believe, of all that we have in Christ. Lord, I pray that this congregation would continue to know and would know in greater fullness, would know in greater blessing, would know in greater experience the visitation of God. And this congregation might, in response to that visitation, so fear him and love him and serve him and be used for his glory. God, would you bless us? Bless us, Lord, each one. We pray in Jesus' name.